For our scripture reading, please turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, reading verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come to this place to worship you through the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be with our pastor as he gives the message, that Jesus Christ would be preached, and that we would not go away from this place unchanged. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we listen, that we not merely pay attention, but we enter into the preaching and receive the message. Open up your word to us. Reveal Jesus to us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll leave your Bibles open there, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 5, and we continue our study of this book. We come now to the apostles and the resistance, the coming persecution is becoming more and more intense. And you'll recall a few weeks ago, We came upon Peter and John essentially minding their own business, walking into the temple grounds, and they do nothing more dangerous than to heal a man whose ankles had been crippled from birth. And so come under some resistance from the ruling religious authorities, the Sanhedrin. And as is their wont, and as we'll see the apostles do throughout this book of Acts, in every situation they find themselves in, whether it be a situation where people are willingly and gladly hearing the word of God, or a situation where the word of God is not taken so well, they preach the same word of the same God, and they preach salvation in the same Jesus Christ and Him resurrected and at the right hand of the Father. This, brethren, is the apostolic message. This is the preaching upon which the church was founded, upon which the church grew, and the preaching upon which we today stand. You will find me emphasizing and reemphasizing and going back to this theme over and over, not because it is my particular desire to do that, but my particular desire is to present to you what the Scripture says. And as we go through the Scripture in this book of Acts, this is where we have to constantly return. We have, in what Dale read a few moments, the most intense persecution that we have seen to date. We have, after the stern warning that they received back in chapter 3, after they healed the lame man, and had the temerity to say, well, it wasn't us who healed them, but it was the faith of Jesus Christ, and we spent quite a bit of time on that, and they were strictly warned. I want to remind you from that message, the Jewish tradition of the time said that an unlearned man could not be punished the first time he made a doctrinal or theological type of error. He was not well learned. He did not have a PhD in theology, for example. He was not trained as were the men in the Sanhedrin and would not be held to the same level of accountability. And so that was a strict warning they were given. It's sort of like back then they said, next time you do this, it's not going to go so well with you. And yet, and despite that, the apostles continue to preach the Word of God as they understand it, which is the Word of God as it has always pointed towards the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, and Him now ascended and at the Father's right hand. And this is the apostolic message. Man plans to overthrow that message. Man plans to stifle that, to muzzle God's messengers. We need to see in the passage before us, which is a bit more than we normally bite off from Scripture, God willing, we will get through this in about the same time frame we normally do. The plans of men cannot overcome the designs of God. And what we need to understand is that the design of God is that His word goes forth, which is why I read Isaiah 55. He has a purpose. He doesn't just speak to speak out the words and have a conversation. God's words have a purpose behind them. And in this case, in this part of the Scripture, and this particular book of Acts, the purpose of God's word is for His church to grow and have a solid foundation and then to expand outside the confines of Jerusalem. And we come upon this resistance of the Sanhedrin to this message. You recall that most of the Sanhedrin was made up from the sect of Sadducees who denied that there was a resurrection, denied that there were angels, denied they're miraculous, denied a coming judgment. This message, this eschatological message, if you will, would throw them completely out of their power base. Because if this message is true, then theirs is not. And them, as the rulers only in the temporal sense, have lost their influence. So they're going to resist this message. They're going to try to muzzle God's messengers, but the plans of men to do so cannot overcome the designs of God. And this is what we will see as we go through this. Sometimes God shows how He overcomes resistance, and He does it now so we can see it. Sometimes God does it in ways that we can actually look back and say, you know, last week God overcame that resistance against me preaching or teaching or testifying at work, and I found opportunity. Other times we have to count on God and trust Him to make all right in the end. This would be the walk of faith, understanding that God will prevail, that His word will have its way. In the meantime, we can live with many injustices. The apostles lived with injustice. This whole section that Dale read, these 25 verses, is a litany of injustice. You know, if we go all the way back to chapter 3, what I alluded to earlier, with John and Peter, and they healed the man who was lame in his ankles from birth, they were arrested for that. They had to answer for that, and that was unjust. What did they do? They helped a man stand up and walk. And I know of no society, even then, where that would be a crime of any sort. All they did was heal him and then credit Jesus Christ for it, which obviously is where they ran into trouble. Now, they've been arrested again. This time for continuing, after their strict warning, this time for continuing to preach Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jesus as the hope of Israel, and the risen Lord in whom alone is forgiveness of sins. And so they're arrested. They're now in trouble again. The threats made in their first arrest, back in chapter 3, those threats, and now the current arrest with the specter of actual punishment that was promised earlier is all coming to pass. It's being actualized. And all this has one purpose only, is to intimidate God's spokesmen and stifle them. It's to silence them. It's to make them so afraid of punishment and resistance here and now that they will just shut up. Go away and stop being such a nuisance. I want to look at this passage this morning in three sections. Most of your Bibles will be divided up in the same way. You'll have a subheading of sorts between verses 17 through 21, then 22 through 32, and finally 33 to the end of the chapter. In 17 through 21, the apostles are arrested by men, but they're released by God in order to continue their work. Man's idea there. Finite men sought to stifle the messengers of the infinite God, and God said, no, these men will come out and again teach. Verses 22 to 32, the apostles arrested again, and we're going to find them strengthened by God to continue their work. And finally, verses 33 to 42, the apostles are punished by men, but they continue their work. They continue with joy. Now, in verse 17, we find very clearly given to us by Luke the reason for their arrest. They were not arrested for violating any law. They're not accused of violating the Sabbath. They were not accused even of heresy or blasphemy or any of these things that would justify an arrest. And if they could have made that charge and made it stick, then they would have been justified in executing them. But in the very first verse, which Dale read, we have the reason that the apostles were arrested is because the high priest and those with him, the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They were simply angry at what was being preached because it didn't agree with what they understood from the Scripture. Another way to understand this is that they were jealous. They were simply jealous, and we can see this. Why would they be jealous? It's because people are thronging to the apostles. The church has grown from 120 names that we had at the very beginning of the book of Acts to what we have now, 5,000 people. Two sermons, and 5,000 people have been touched by the Word of God. Why are they jealous? You know, there's people who believed at the time that if Peter's shadow passed over them, they'd be healed of their infirmities. You recall we talked about this a little bit. That's in chapter 5 and verse 15 here, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, there's nothing in the scripture that says that that had any effect. Luke is only telling us that some people believed that to be the case, and this was filling the religious leaders at the time with jealousy. Now, as I look at this, I wonder, okay, now they have to find some reason to arrest them. They can't just go around arresting people. They're religious leaders. The Romans are the civil authority. The closest I can come is that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and the first five verses in that book, we have what is to be done to a false prophet. Dreamers of dreams and people who say, let's go after other gods, gods you have not known. And if what they say doesn't come true, if they say go after a god other than Yahweh, take them outside and stone them. They're not to live. That's as close as I can come on this. Luke kind of leaves a gap of silence for me here. But when I look at what the apostles were saying and doing, and try and compare it to Old Testament law, like Deuteronomy 13, there's a problem there because the apostles' teaching was demonstrably true. You see, when the apostles pointed to Jesus Christ and said, we saw him resurrected, it wasn't just them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 that 500 people saw him alive. And when Paul wrote those words to the Corinthians, what did he go on to say? He says, some have fallen asleep, but many are just yet alive. You can go talk to them. And if you don't like the first witness, you can ask the second or the third or the 10th or the 20th or the 50th and so forth. You see, what the apostles were teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead, they could point to factually and say people saw him. You know, the miracles affirmed the apostolic message. They could point to witnesses who saw Jesus Christ alive, and now Jesus Christ can't be seen anymore. He's up in heaven. They could point to the miracles. The Sanhedrin itself, when they first ran into this problem, it was when the man was healed because of his weak ankles. He said that a notable miracle has been done through them as evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You see, the apostolic message, what they're saying was true. There was evidence to support it. Now, there's something else the apostles did. They didn't start with their experiences and force fit them into Scripture. And Scripture answers the experience. It's always got to be that way. Very important rabbit trail for us to get off onto for a moment. The Scripture informs us about our experience. You think of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4 when John the Baptist sends some of his disciples and they ask Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing now for a moment, they ask him, are you the one, are you the Messiah? Or are we to keep our eyes open and look for someone else? And what does Jesus say? He says, look around. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. The mouth of the mute is opened. So you've asked me a scriptural question. How does experience, how does what you can see and hear around you now answer your question? In Luke chapter 24 and verses 26 through 27, we spoke a bit about this in Sunday school. Jesus comes upon the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do dejected disciples. They thought Jesus was the one. Well, he opens their eyes to who he really is, and he does it how? Through Scripture. All that the prophets said about what he would do, the life and work of Jesus Christ. So you have Scripture first, and then experience. The reason I work on this point just a little bit extra is because we have to always do that. What we end up with, if we take experience and go to Scripture second, two things happen. One is we start doing what we call verse mining. We take verses out of context. We forget that verses are part of paragraphs, are part of chapters, are part of books, are part of New or Old Testament, and then are part of the whole Scripture. And we end up with answers like this. What this verse means to me. And honestly, I don't care what the verse means to you, and you should not care what the verse means to me. All that matters is, what does the verse mean to God? Why did God have the apostle or the prophet give it to us in the Holy Writ? And this is how the apostles handled things. Not this verse meant this to us, and we think this went this way because of something like that. But here's Scripture. Here's what God said. And then here's what we experienced and saw in the life and work of Jesus Christ, with whom we spent 3.5 years. Scripture first, then our experience. Well, the apostles are arrested again. And then they're released. God's word is going to go forth if God will have it go forth. And just being imprisoned is not going to stop it. A fairly familiar passage to most of us about the angel coming and letting them out. I want to point out what the angel commands them to do. He says, go, speak to the people all the words of this life. Moses told the people of Israel, these are not just words, these are your life. By them you shall live. Many other words to that effect throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And here the angel is saying, go back into the temple, the same place where you were arrested. You've been arrested there twice now. Go back to that same place and speak to the people all the words of this life. See, there's life in Jesus Christ. Without the words of God that point us to our Lord and Savior Christ, there is no life. You don't have life now. You don't have life later. What does Peter say about the people God has converted? He says, you've been called from darkness and into God's marvelous light. To be the people of God, to be a kingdom of priests, a chosen generation, to proclaim the glories of him who called you out of darkness. What does Paul say to the Ephesians? You once were dead. And I paraphrase again, but now have life. The angel says, preach the words of this life. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you are, as is sometimes characterized, a walking dead man. You have no life. You have only death ahead of you and living in darkness. And yet, if you hear the words of God, the word of this Bible, with the ears of faith, then it's life everlasting. Faith in Christ equals eternal life. And it's life now in God. That's why the angel says, don't just give them a lecture. It's not just oratory skills. You're preaching the words of God, and they are the words of life. Well, Well, our apostles are soon going to be arrested again for preaching to people about life, to call them to stop stumbling around in darkness and to turn to the author of life. And beginning at verse 22, we have their second arrest. And we can notice that the officer came, and what did Dale read a little while ago? He said, they took them without violence because they feared the people. Now, I was hoping, actually, and as I did my work on this message, I was hoping I could find them seeing in the apostles some work of God. Because I'm thinking 2 Kings chapter 1, when the king of Judah sent, or the king of Israel, sent his captain of 50 to get Elijah to come to him. He was a little angry with Elijah because he said, you're not going to recover from this sickness. You're going to die. And because you know this story, the captain of 50 says, man of God, come down here. The king wants you. He says, if I'm a man of God, then fire is going to consume you. And fire consumed them. And the second, until the third captain of 50 came and they all fell down and worshiped and said, have mercy on us, God. We don't want to die. We're just under orders here. And I was looking for that, but I don't see anything like that in their second arrest. I don't see this arresting contingent having any fear of God at all. I don't see them as having any concern that the apostles are God's spokespeople or spokesmen. They only feared the people, not God. And not even after Gamaliel's advice, where he said, do not be found to be fighting against God. Even then, they don't really fear God. They only feared men. You see, because if they had regard for God, they would have released them and then watched to see the divine pleasure or displeasure at everything they were doing. I think that's why their arrest was done peaceably. We find the apostles again brought before the Sanhedrin. And imagine by now they're getting to know some of the names pretty well. They must know these men. Say, did we not strictly command you, this is back in chapter 3, not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Need to obey God rather than man. Need to listen to God and have no concern for man and his resistance against God, because man in his own strength will only resist God and will only try to stifle God's people and God's spokesman. You know, Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did they fear? Did they fear Nebuchadnezzar? No, they preferred to be shredded by lions or burned up in the furnace rather than dishonor God. And lest we think that only divinely inspired prophets or apostles are ever going to have this kind of courage, I want to remind you from history about Martin Luther. You know, he stood before the emperor and the church council, and when he said the words I'm going to read to you, familiar words to many of us, he must have expected to be burned at the stake after he said this. Sometime before him, Jonathan Huss was in the same position he was in, and Jonathan Huss, under safe conduct, a passive safe conduct. He felt he'd be safe, so he spoke freely. He spoke honestly. He stuck to the word of God. And then the authorities said, well, he's a heretic, and as a heretic, promises made to him are no longer binding, so they burned him at the stake. Martin Luther, expecting that to happen to him, said, when he was told to recant of the things he had taught and written, he said, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. He's a man just like us. No different than you, no different than me. I'll admit he's a bit brighter than I am, but he's no different. And yet had that courage to fear God's wrath instead of man's wrath and stick to the Word of God. So that was the apostolic example here. They fear God, not man. They said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Fear God and not man. When they say obey God, when they say we ought to obey God, you know, obey could also be taken with the nuance of listen. We ought to listen to God. And this is a very Hebraic kind of thing. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Well, just before that, which all the listeners knew and must have been thinking of, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the word for hear, which is listen, is also the word for obey. And so we need to hear this as listen unto obedience. What the apostles are saying, we ought to listen to and be obedient to God rather than to man. The point here is that to hear God rightly must result in obedience. It has to result in obedience, otherwise we're just hearing words. If we don't obey God when we read God's word, when we hear God's word, then it's just individual words, each of which has its own definition, and they're just sentences. The divine is not recognized and will not be powerful in our lives. Expecting punishment, which we'll get to. The apostles said, no, we're going to obey God and not you. Now, I want to notice something together. As we look at this section, there's something that they're not asked. Imagine yourself in the Sanhedrin. You're one of 70 in all of Israel who runs everything in the temple. You have great authority, prestige. In the social economic sense, you're very high up there, well educated. There's something they didn't ask. They didn't ask, how did you get out of there? Does that bother anybody but me? Thank you. It bothers somebody. You know, they say, didn't we warn you strictly not to teach in this man's name anymore? It's like, wait a second. You're in the temple grounds, you're preaching again. We know we had you in prison, the guards are still there, and they're standing as if there's somebody in the room behind them. The door's in place, the bars are all on the windows, the stones have not been chipped away. Out of 70 intelligent men, wouldn't one have said, how'd you pull that off? But they didn't. They said, did we not strictly warn you or command you? Now, it's a very strict commandment. It's sort of, in the original manuscripts, they said something like, with a command, did we not give you a commandment? Or in commanding, did we not command you? It's a verb and a noun. They both have the same nuance of commanding. It's very strict, very severe. They wanted to be heard. That's the only thing they're interested in, not how they got out, but didn't we command you? They didn't ask, okay, well, why'd you go back to where we could see you? You're right there. We can just look out. We just send the guard right back out. That's where we got you the first couple of times. Here you are. You're free. And you stick around this place and shouting out more of this nonsense that's making us so angry at you. Why didn't you go hide somewhere? Aren't you afraid of? They don't ask any of this kind of stuff. They say, did we not strictly warn you? Did we not command you with a commandment? And I can almost see Peter saying something like this. He say, well, yes, as a matter of fact, you did. That was a very stern warning indeed. Yes, you did warn us. I was there when you did it, and you were there when you did it. And it, no doubt you did warn us. And as a matter of fact, also, I told all these other fellows about it. I told them, the high priest gave us this strict commandment not to do this anymore. That was a very strict warning. Now maybe I can warn you of something. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Yes, you did warn us, and it was very strict, and I'm very impressed with the strictness of that commandment. But this is what you need to be warned of. Jesus is Lord. You see, no matter what happened to these men, they kept coming back to this one message over and over and over. And I pray that you don't get bored with it. I know some of these hearers were getting a little tired of hearing it. But we should never get bored or tired of hearing the same thing over and over, because this is what we stand on. This is why we're here and call ourselves an assembly, call ourselves a church, because Jesus is risen and he is the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus speaking to these very disciples, before he named them apostles, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And we'd spoken before about how Peter and John in the first arrest, you know, they addressed the Sanhedrin respectfully. We can see they never got intimidated. They didn't get scared. They didn't swagger either. They simply respectfully addressed the ruling authorities and told them the truth. How did they do that? I'd be shaking. Knowing some of the punishments that they could inflict upon you, I'd be shaking. I'd be scared. I'd be talking softly. I'd be trying to find a way to make it acceptable. Or I should say, I pray that I wouldn't find a way to make it acceptable. But it'd be a scary moment. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. And I think we can imply from this, it will be given to you in that hour the strength you need to speak what you need to speak and what you should speak. So they're unjustly interrogated here. But God overcomes that through the apostles, with the apostles' boldness in answering the charge against them again. And then in verse 33, I want us to see that the final attempt to stifle the apostles, they've been commanded, they've been intimidated, they've been arrested, and now they're going to be beaten, as Dale read. They're going to be beaten, and I think they knew it was coming. I honestly think they knew it was coming. But they won't be stifled, and this time they overcome it with their joy. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let's go back to the beginning of this section here. If I can encapsulate Gamaliel's advice to them, to the Sanhedrin. Remember, he sent the apostles out. He spoke to the Sanhedrin. He said, the upshot, if God's behind this, you don't want to be standing in resistance to God. And if it's not of God, I think what he's implying is the Roman authorities will take care of them in a pretty efficient and effective way. That's something they're very good at. But they don't seem to deserve death. Gamaliel very often is presented to us in this positive way. You know, Sunday school lessons we have about him, he comes out as this voice of reason in the Sanhedrin. And in messages I've heard on this, he's, again, presented that way. It's sort of like, well, thank God for Gamaliel, because Gamaliel's the one who stopped the execution, and so God's word continued to go forth. And I don't think that that's really a good way to look at this section, or to look at Gamaliel himself. What he's saying is these men don't deserve to be punished. And if this is heresy, God will take care of it. But I want to look at this section and notice that if a death is undeserved because the charges are unfounded, then a flogging is no more deserved. The beating they're going to get is not deserved. It would be sort of like this. If I picked out one of you, let's say I'm a district attorney, and I accused one of you of murder, and I took you to trial, you're arrested, we go through all this stuff, you have to buy a lawyer might be the right way to say it. You have to hire a lawyer. Goes to trial, and you're found to be completely innocent. You weren't there, you didn't know the person, you didn't know the killer, the murder weapon was not yours, you had nothing whatsoever to do with it. You're completely innocent. And then I say, okay, well, you're innocent of that, but just for my trouble, I'm going to have you punished anyway. Taken outside and beaten, or thrown in a jail cell for a few years, just because I went through all the trouble of accusing you. Never minding the fact that you turn out to be innocent. That's what this is like. If Gamaliel was right, that they don't deserve to be executed, that God is the one who needs to analyze and then judge and then act upon what they're doing, then they also do not deserve to be punished in any way. If he was the voice of reason, why was he silent during the beating? Why was that okay? As we watch the apostles, nobody gets from them the reaction that they expect. The first warning was expected to silence them. They're arrested, they're thrown in jail that night, they're expected to silence them. They escape, and I think people would figure logically they're going to run away and hide and be silenced. And now, after they're quote-unquote defended by Gamaliel, and the Sanhedrin agrees with him in verse 40, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What reaction would you expect now? I read in one background commentary that these sort of beatings were administered in a particular way. First of all, let me tell you that this is 39 lashes or strokes. You read Paul writing to the Corinthians where he says, five times I received 40 lashes, less one. Jewish law allowed for 40 strokes. And what they would do is stop at 39 just in case they lost count and they didn't want to exceed by even a single stroke. So they'd stop at 39 in case the counter got distracted. But they would also turn the victim around so that some of the strokes would fall on the back and some on the front. This is a very painful thing to endure. And what do we expect to happen from this? If you're the one who's administering this, if you're the authority behind this, what do you expect? You expect them to have had enough. You expect, okay, I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I'll be quiet. But instead of that, in something that's just as unexpected as not running away when they were released from prison, that's just as confounding as going right back to the temple grounds and proclaiming Jesus Christ in the same place and to the same people where they got arrested in the first place, instead of being silenced and intimidated, we find the apostles overjoyed. What does it say? They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. They're overjoyed that they have so stood for Jesus Christ that the animosity of the world has come upon them. Now, this is the way it is for God's people. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. All who desire to live godly, as we spoke of a little bit, Ken brought up in Sunday school, will suffer persecution. Jesus told the disciples in John 16, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue because, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Those who stand for God have always been mistreated. And brethren, we always will be. Now, do I say that to discourage you? Well, I've never stood up here to discourage anybody. I say that to encourage you. Because as you face persecution, whether it's reviling or teasing or even violence, if it's for the sake of Christ, if it's because you stood for Christ, look at the company you're in. You're in company with the prophets. Jeremiah, who would not tell the king what he wanted to hear, and he was lowered into that pit, sunk into his armpits in the mire, in the muck. You can read of a prophet, Micaiah, who comes up only in 2 Chronicles in chapter 18, and he wouldn't tell Ahab what he wanted to hear, and he was struck in the mouth and then set into prison. And Ahab said, you're going to stay there until I come back from battle alive. And the answer was, well, if you come back alive, then I did not speak for God. So presumably, he spent the rest of his life in jail. If we stand for God, we're going to be mistreated. But this is the company we're in. The prophets, the apostles, and even Jesus Christ himself. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And brethren, if the world hates us, we're in really, really good company. Much better to be hated by the world because we're loved by God. Much better to be reviled by the world than to let ourselves be stifled in our speech, in our deeds, in anything we do as Christians. And not let the world put a muzzle on us. We can indeed wonder if our testimony in word or deed and lifestyle is enough to cause this kind of animosity. Would anybody resist us because of the power of our witness in any aspect of our lives? Ourselves as a church, as an assembly, is our witness out there so strong that people are convicted of sin and therefore say, I don't like being convicted of sin. I'm really angry with you people because hanging around you makes me feel bad. And the world says I shouldn't feel bad. therefore we come under that kind of resistance or reviling. If we do meet this kind of animosity, this kind of hatred, would we rejoice? Knowing that this means that Jesus Christ is seen in us and that is bringing conviction to a morally numb world. Because I would suggest if that were the case, then following the apostolic example, we need to rejoice for that. We need to rejoice. If we ever find ourselves in a situation where our witness for Christ is so strong that people can only attack us. Injustice cannot stop the divine will. Unjustly arrested, unjustly punished, even unjustly threatened as they were. It might seem for the apostles, it might seem like time for a break. I mean, you can almost see ordinary men calling a meeting and saying something like, hey, you know, it's time to cool off. It's time to slow down here for a while. We've made our point, and I think they've made ours, or made theirs. Let's say we just stay at home a bit and chill, as we say today. Let's go back to doing some fishing or some tax collecting, or whatever we were doing before we ran afoul of these guys, because this is pretty intense. You could almost see a meeting like that. But that would be me. I pray not, but maybe it would be me. Not so the apostles. They kept going back to the temple. We read in verse 42, after they were beaten, after they were counted, they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame. The last verse of this section says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Again, not hiding. Just like when they were released from the prison, they didn't hide, they went right back into the temple grounds. Now they've been beaten, they've been commanded not to do this again, strictly warned again. And they're right there under the noses of the same authorities who had arrested them and had them beaten, doing the same things. And in this, they follow the example of Jesus. You know, when he was arrested, he pointed out that he had been teaching all that time in the open, never behind closed doors. At night he was sleeping. In the daytime, when he could be seen and heard, is when he was teaching openly. And nor did he change his materials when people who were against him showed up. He taught openly. And this is the picture we get of the apostles. After their warnings, their arrest, that manifestation of the authority of the Sanhedrin, to have them punished the way they were, beaten. Right back to the proclamation of God's word. There's no reason to believe the authorities are done with them. And as a matter of fact, as we go to the next chapter, we're soon going to be introduced to Stephen. And as you know, the persecution is going to ramp up with him. But all these things coming against the apostles, all these things trying to stop the expansion of his church, to stifle his mouthpieces, can do nothing against God's will that his word goes forth, that his church be established, and that he be glorified by the proclamation of his son's life and death and resurrection. These apostles are our example. I read Isaiah 55 and verses 10 through 11. We read that God's word, when it goes forth, it does that which he sent it to do. It doesn't just lay on the ground hoping somebody come along and pick it up and say, this is neat. I want to read this again. No, there's power behind it. God sends it for a purpose. And his word will go forth, and there's no stopping it. The most common means that he uses is his people, Christian men and women, to declare his word, to declare Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Our task is to follow the example of the apostles, even as they follow the example of Christ. See, because the same Holy Spirit who gave them words to speak in return to their accuser is the same Holy Spirit who resides in us today. The strength and the boldness, the words to speak are no different than what the apostles had. Now, some of us know more Scripture than others, and some of us know more about Scripture than others. But the testimony we are to have, and the Lord to whom we are to testify, and the Holy Spirit who infuses our testimony with power as we are loyal and faithful to God, is the same as used the apostles in the book of Acts. And I pray that we will have their courage and their forthrightness and their consistency and persistence in proclaiming and living out his word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that bar by which we can test everything. We can look to your word, Lord, to see if we are hearing truth. We can look to your word, Lord, to understand our experiences in this life. Most important, Lord, in knowing your word and in following your word, we are following the words of life. And we pray, Lord, that as we proclaim, as we live out, as we testify, that you would imbue us with strength and confidence and boldness, even as you did the apostles, for we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Heavenly Father, strengthen us. Make us a people with the winsomeness of Christ. Make us an attractive people, but Lord, if our message brings about animosity, may the offense be the cross of Christ and not us. Help us in all this. Watch over us. Strengthen us through the coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.